You may be seated.
Some of you are in here, you look like you're not getting the reference.
new because by just the word, go ahead and advance the slide. It's not Christmas until I see Hans Gruber fall off the knife from the couch. It's an action movie venture, right? And the best thing about an action movie is the bad guy gets what he's got coming at the end. Saul has just got what he has coming to him, right? And I don't know if you remember this movie, but right after John shoots Hans, but before Hans falls out the window and about drags his wife Holly with him, you guys remember what he says? Actually, he blows up his gun, pistol smoking, and he blows up and says, "Happy trails, Hans." You guys think that's cool, too. Just so you didn't get that reference, I'll give you one more. So about a month ago, Augie taped The Patriot off TBS. Have you guys seen this movie? If you haven't seen it, I'm going to ruin it for you right now. So Mel Gibson's our hero in here, and you know, he fought in the French Indian War, and he's reluctantly drawn into the Revolutionary War. His two sons are killed during the movie, one kind of early in the movie, one later in the movie, by this British commander who is just pure evil. I mean, this guy is just evil, right? I mean, he shoots Mel's younger son, and the boy can't be more than 11, 12 years old. The older son dies by the hands of this British commander, and then, you know, the guy at one point actually locks one of the sons' wife and family, and you know, some of the town folk in a church and burns them alive. And you're thinking, this guy is just pure evil. Alright? So this is the scene. This is the image right here when Mel Gibson sees this guy on the battlefield. Doesn't look like he's in any mood for forgiveness, does it? look at that face. So the two, you know, they get together in this epic battle, and it goes back and forth. You think this guy might kill Mel, and you know, they're going through and they're fighting to the death. And there's visually this real powerful point in here where you know Mel's kind of leaning down like he might get killed, and there's this image there, it's real powerful, of a bayonet detached from a gun, and it's burning grass. Like brown grass, and it's in flames because, you know, they're surrounded by battle, and some cannons have caught the grass on fire, and Mel just reaches in, it's just such a powerful thing, he reaches into that fire, and he grabs that bayonet right there at the end of the movie, and just shoves it right in the guy's neck. And what do you think I'm doing at home on the couch? Yes! That's not exactly how David looked at it when Saul died. Go ahead and advance it. Let's look at this. 2 Samuel 1:11-12. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them. And so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul, and for Jonathan, his son, and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David is not happy that Saul is dead. God is not happy that Saul is dead. Saul had closed his heart to God. He had committed all kinds of sin, including killing the priest, God's priest. But we forget that David loved Saul. And for a time, Saul loved David. I mean, David, you know, the hero of the story. David, remember, David was this ruddy, the Bible calls him this, basically this ruddy farm boy, you know, who was out in the field. And he comes to this battle. Because David comes into one of the first battles with the Philistine, and David's just fired up, right? And he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine here talking smack about the living armies of the living God? Where's my slingshot? It's not exact translation, but it's close, right? Saul loved David, and David loved Saul. And Jonathan is one of Saul's sons. The Bible says from that moment, when David killed Goliath, and David came into Saul's household, he was one of his commanders, that Jonathan and David's souls were knit together. That's how the Bible says. They were knit together. They were brothers. They were brothers. They loved each other. The Bible only has positive things to ever say about Jonathan. Saul is dead, but for a time Saul loved David. David loved Saul, and he definitely loved Jonathan. And it reminds me right here of a lot of our situations with people that we know that are like Paul, or like Saul. So I think everybody in here probably knows a Saul, right? Somebody who has gone down a bad path. And they used to be somebody you knew, but now you don't recognize them anymore. So I don't know if you've got somebody this in your life. It might be a parent, might be a child, unfortunately, might be just an acquaintance. But I think everybody knows somebody who today, if they stood in front of you, you'd say, who are you? What happened to you? What happened to that fun-loving, kind boy I used to know growing up? You're so deep into addiction. You're so deep into just spiritual and physical sin. I don't even recognize you. Who are you? Who are you? I don't even know who you are. You used to care for God's people. You used to care for people in general. But you're letting the fact that somebody hurt you 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago, you really let that make you bitter and angry. And you're just not the same person you were. What's happened to you? And that's what makes the story of the prodigal son so powerful. Right? With Jesus. The story, and Jesus told it this way, the story of the prodigal is so powerful because we have a person who has gone down the wrong path but comes back to the master. And it is cause for great celebration. The prodigal son, the father comes out and he throws his arm around his son, right? And he has a party for him. And the reason that resonates with us is because we know too many Sauls who don't make it back. They don't make it back. And that's what the tragedy of Saul is. This was a man selected by God. This is a man who could have been a great king for God. Just like you could be a great man for God. Or a great woman for God, a great example for God. But if we harden our hearts the way Saul did, it could be gone. And when we go here and we look at David in particular, he is the hero of the story, but he was no angel himself, right? David fell into a part where he had sinned. He actually ordered a man to kill to cover up infidelity. And you're saying, and we'll get to this in the next slide, what's the difference there? And that's the core of today's message. The core of today's message is David mourned Saul because he knew the potential and he loved the man. And God does the same thing. Look at Ezekiel here, 18:23. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? That's a rhetorical question, FYI. Alright? God's saying, no, I don't have any pleasure. Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his ways and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? And Peter, 2 Peter 3:9. And we're going to cover Peter here in just a minute. Okay? Peter's what I call the second half of this sermon. And don't worry, I'm not going to go super, super long today. I hope I'll get you that. I got a couple assistant coaches in the balcony. They thought that was so funny. Peter says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count as slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And this brings me to the core of the message. If you walk out of here today, I want you to remember that. I want this to be on your hearts this week. And that is, what's the difference between you and Saul? What's the difference between me and Saul? Any of us and Saul? The Bible is very clear. Saul started out just like any of us, with the opportunity to serve or turn from the Lord. And you might say, oh, come on, Seth. Saul was king. He had all this power and opportunity. Gus very clearly went through it on the first part of our sermon series, right? You're king of something in some scenario. You have power in some way, shape, or form over somebody or something to make a difference, like Saul did. Come on, Seth. Saul killed people, including God's priests. Okay. Jesus made it very clear. Jesus said, Seth, you don't have to kill people. You just have to be mad enough to kill people, and it's the same thing as murder. Which is kind of scary, right? I got kind of a body count. Not John McClane. I have a body count, but it's getting up there. So what's the difference between us and Saul? What's the difference between David and Saul? David did wrong in the eyes of the Lord. Right? The difference is one humbled themselves and came back to God, and the other one did not. Alright, so when we're thinking this week, what's the difference between us and Saul? It's a core question that I can't let you out of here without going through today. So I'm not going to let you out the door without telling something you need to know. Okay? That's the first part of this sermon. God does not mourn the death of the wicked. Here's the second part. And I can't let you out the door without telling you this. You and I are in a fight with the devil. We are in a battle. Okay? We are in a battle. I found this quote by Dr. Francis Schaeffer. We are locked in a battle. This is not a friendly gentleman's discussion. It is a life and death conflict between the spiritual host of wickedness and those who claim the name of Christ. It is a conflict on the level of ideas between two fundamentally opposed views of truth and reality. It's a conflict on the level of actions between a complete moral perversion and chaos and God's absolutes. But do you really believe that we are in a life and death battle? Now, it's easy here on Sunday to come in here and say, God bless, you know, I'll be praying for you. But do you believe when you walk out the doors today that you are in enemy territory? When it's Tuesday afternoon, do you think that you are in a fight or not? Because here's the truth of the matter. How do you win a fight you don't know you're in? How do you hit a target you don't have? Do you think you're going to be very successful doing that? If you're in a fight, do you think you should train or not train? Go ahead and shout it out.
Train.
Train, right? How do you win a fight you don't train for? You won't, right? If I get the call tomorrow and say, hey, Seth, Floyd Money Mayweather's looking for a patsy to go down in the second round. Right? I probably have to train to get to the second round. How do you win a fight if you don't know you're about to fight? You can't. You cannot. Now, I want to, I hear this from time to time. I hear Christians say they feel under attack. You ever heard that? I feel under attack. I recognize that in some kind of fight, I feel under attack. And Saul did the same thing. Non-believers don't say this. They usually say something like, everything's falling apart. Everything's just falling apart. But us Christians, we tend to say, I just really feel like in this season, I'm under attack. And some of that's valid, and some of it's not. Okay? I'll put on my teenage kid voice here. I just feel under attack right now. Kids at school, they don't like me, and my teachers don't like me, and my cell phone, I tried to charge it the other day, but I woke up and it was dead. Your charger's broke. Okay? Hey, man. The guys at work, they hate me because I'm a Christian. And my boss, he hates me because I'm a Christian. No, you're not a good employee. You're not doing the kind of work that is commensurate with the paycheck for which they are entrusting you. Right? Some of it's valid, some of it's not valid. But we are definitely under attack. The decision to open or close your heart to Jesus is yours. It is a fight, it's a battle, and the stakes could not be any higher. And so if we're going to fight, okay, if we're going to fight, let's fight to win. Agreed? Turn to your neighbor and say, I'm going to fight to win. Oh, that's a lot. Say, I'm going to fight to win. You going to fight to win? Okay. So if you're going to fight, let's fight to win. Because I don't like to fight and not win. I don't know how much you guys know, but I did play football for my father-in-law here. And before somebody, on purpose, I think, studied to prove it, burned that old locker room to the ground. There was a really awesome quote from Vince Lombardi in there about football. I don't remember the exact quote, word for word, but I'll never forget this, because I always would sit there and just read it, you know? Before getting yelled at halftime or something like that. Part of the quote was, you know, I love football, I love it, but you gotta be successful. I love to win, I love it. Football is too hard and too tough if you're not successful. And that is such the truth. It is too hard to put too much work into playing that game if you don't win. Winning matters. Alright? Don't let your socialist buddies tell you different. Winning matters. It's important to win. So if you're going to win, you need to train to fight. So, all right, you can write yes on that one. You know, I'm not a normal preacher, so. I'm a rookie, so I can say that stuff. Okay, here we go. So if you're ready, I'm going to turn to, it's not going to be up on the screen now, but I am going to put some of it on the screen here. I'm going to turn to 2 Peter, verse 6. We're going to learn a lesson from somebody that trained under the master sensei himself, Jesus, Peter. Okay? I'm going to read this to you. This is how you fight, and this is how you win. This is how we don't become Saul. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, which is another way of saying lift you up. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, the first time I read that, I go to that when I'm feeling under attack. I go to that verse. And one thing that really first off, is the devil is like a lion roaming around looking for somebody to eat alive. You are under attack. But if I see a lion in here, I'll tell you something. I had a mouse in my car 2 weeks ago, right? I was driving on the highway and went through the passenger side. I about jerked that car into the median. What do you think would happen if I'm seeing a lion right here? My first instinct is not going to be to fight. But listen to what Peter says. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Resist him. And Peter would know. Peter made about just about every mistake in the book until we get to this point. Because there's no place you can go where you're not going to be in this fight. There's no place you can hide. Resist him. He's a lion, but you have to resist him. Go back. One more. And so I want to break down here, and I want to spend the last of our time on verse 6 and 7. Look at this. I'm going to go ahead and advance along one slide. This is the how-to book. This is Peter training us how to do it. How do you fight? How do you become not like Saul? Humble yourselves. Now, do you think Peter knows something about humbling himself? Twice in the Bible, twice, right? When Jesus is ready to wash his disciples' feet, Peter turns to Jesus and says, this is why you need you, Lord. This is why you need you. And Jesus has to tell Peter something like, shut up. That's not the exact translation again, but he basically says, Peter, this has to be done. I'm giving you an example. And another time in the Bible, Peter tries to rebuke Jesus for talking about the plan. Hey, I've got to go to the cross. I've got to suffer these things. And Peter tries to rebuke Jesus, and Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. But my favorite, where Peter would learn a little bit lesson of humility, was when it's that dinner before Jesus is about ready to be taken. Right? They're all sitting around, the disciples, and Jesus says, look, when this comes down, all of you are going to scatter. And here's Peter saying, nah, Lord, no way. You and I, we're going out together, blazing glory. I will fight to the death for you, bro. And Jesus says, Peter, before the rooster even crows 3 times, you're going to deny that you even know me. Now, when that happened, the Bible says that Peter went away and he wept bitterly. That reminder. Humble yourself. So here's Peter. He's talking to us because he learned this. He knows how to fight. He knows how to win. And he knows here in 5 and 6, the first thing you've got to do is humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Now, the hand of God would have been a powerful reference in this time. The hand of God is the provision of God. The hand of God is the protection of God. The hand of God is the image that would have split the Red Sea for the Israelites. This is the same hand of God that brought forth water from the rock. It's the same hand of God that shook the walls of Jericho. And it's the same hand of God that saved Peter when he was sinking. Remember Kevin and his sermon? They were so afraid in a boat that a ghost was coming out to them walking on the water. It's not a ghost, it's Jesus. And Peter goes out there to him, and he starts sinking. Notice the construct of the narrative. Jesus is not coming to Peter. Peter is going to Jesus. And just at the point when Peter starts sinking because he's afraid, he cries out, and immediately Jesus reaches out his hand and he saves Peter. Peter knows something about the hand of God. So that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Now, Peter was what by trade? Remember? Fisherman, right? Is this written by a fisherman or not? Casting all your anxieties on him. Casting, casting, casting. Lord, I've been casting for fish all night. I haven't caught a thing. Peter, stay quiet. Quit trying to do it your own way. Throw that net on the other side of your boat and see what happens. Peter's a man talking to us from experience. Cast your anxieties on him. You say, I've been casting, Lord. I've been casting. I've been casting. But my anxiety, it's not going anywhere. Now, I'm not a neurologist. Shocking, right? I'm not a pharmacist. I can't speak about the physiology of anxiety. But I can tell you without a doubt, the spiritual cause of anxiety is pride. You see, some of us want to cast away our anxiety, but hold on to your pride. Look at 5, 6 and 7. That is not two sentences. That's one. That's one sentence. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting your anxieties on him because he cares for you. You cannot cast your anxieties away unless you're willing to humble yourself. You cannot cast your fears away, Saul, and hold on to your pride of the throne. Go ahead and advance it one. Look at the word anxiety. Look at the word anxiety. What do you know about that word? What do you recognize about that word? What's right in the middle of the word anxiety? I. Right in the middle of the word anxiety is the word I. Advance it one more for me. You notice that pride has the same letter right in the middle? Listen to our prayers. And I pray these prayers. Lord, I don't want to have a child with a condition. Lord, I don't want to be the first spouse of the two who passes away. Lord, I don't want this affliction. Lord, I don't want this. I don't want to lose my job. Lord, I don't. Lord, please help me. I want. We want to. And Saul did the same thing. We want to cast away our anxiety, but we insist on how it's going to happen. This is exactly how I want it to happen, Lord, and that's what I'm praying. But listen to the prayers of Paul. Three times he asked for his thorn to be removed. Three times. And the Lord's response was, my grace is sufficient for you. Listen to the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. His sweat was like drops of blood. And Jesus, our Savior, said, Lord, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, your will, not my will, be done. You know, I found another word with I and will. One more slide. If anxiety is your fruit, pride is your root. You're going to be judged, right? I judge a tree by its fruit, Jesus says. If anxiety is your fruit, pride is your root. You've got to pull it up by that. You've got to say, Lord, if this glorifies you, that's the way it's withstand this trial more. Today's suffering might be tomorrow's testimonies. We don't know, but if you insist on having it done your way, anxiety will continue to be your fruit. You got to let it go. You got to let it go. Turn to your neighbor and say, let it go. Not real loud. Say it. Turn. Let it go.
Let it go.
Let it go. If anxiety is your fruit, pride is your fruit, you've got to, if it feels like the weight of the world is on you, if you put yourself in the middle, it is, because that is a throne you are not meant to sit on. And neither was Saul. God made him a ruler of men, but he never made him God. And Saul had terrible anxiety because he tried to hold on to that crown, tried to hold on to that power. He wanted everything done his way. His way. Quit trying to control outcomes. You have no control over outcomes. Open your heart to Jesus. One more slide. I'm going to close here with the same sentence that I had at the beginning. What's the difference between you and Saul? Did you close your heart to Christ? Perhaps not. You need to answer the call. When our daughter Olivia went into junior high, I don't know if this makes summer night with your parents or not, but we got ourselves a summer, and I got a little bit of a song, okay? And so, I can remember the first time, like, I sent Olivia a text. She didn't respond. So I'm talking to her later that night. I go back to my preteen voice here. Said, you know, Olivia, I sent you a text. Yeah. Lily, did you receive my text? Yeah. Well, you didn't respond to me. Why didn't you respond to me? Girl, I bought that phone. I paid for the monthly service charge on it. When I send you a text and you receive it, you better respond to me. You have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He is calling you. Are you going to close your heart to him and become like Saul? Because if you will, there is no difference between you and me. Open your heart. Train. Train to fight. And fight to win. I tell that to my little guys and our little mini football thing. Our little chant before we start is, we train to, and they yell out, fight. And then I say, we fight to, and they yell out, win. Just do it over and over again. We train to fight. We fight to, they yell out, win. We train to fight. We try to, you know, you train like you fight, and you fight like you train. There is no difference. So get into the Word of God outside of church. Open your heart.